It's our habit on the first Sunday of the new year to just think a little bit about the past and to think about what the next year might bring. So I want to do that. Our themes in recent years, these are what they've been. And they're all ongoing projects. We don't do them just for a year and stop. The first one, I want to go back to 2007, where we launched STEPS, which at that time was mainly about giving. And that was an interesting journey of learning to give sacrificially and how Lord would cover us when we did that. An amazing experience. And then in 2008, we talked about being able to just walk across the room, leaving our circle of comfort, crossing the room and sharing Jesus' love with somebody who normally we perhaps wouldn't speak with or smile at. And then last year, not quite so focused, but the underlying theme was dealing with strongholds, building good strongholds and dismantling dangerous ones. This year, 2010, I want to introduce you to the theme of building bridges. That's our theme for this year. I do need a bit of help, though. Is it 2010 or is it 2010? If it's 2010, say yes.
Yes.
If it's 2010, say yes.
Yes.
2010?
Yes.
2010?
Yes.
It's both. I think either will do. I've searched the scriptures and I can't see any particular theological angle on either, so we'll go with either. I want to explain building bridges and what I'm thinking of that by reference to a story from the early church's history. So if you've got a Bible, and there's several on the tables around you, do help yourself to one. We'd like to find Acts chapter 10. Acts is a book that was written by... Today he'd be considered a scientist and a historian, a guy called Luke. He wrote two books which are in the New Testament. One is called Luke, that's a clue, and that's the biography about Jesus. And the second one is called Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, or Acts of Apostles. Not quite sure how to translate it. And that's a story of the first few years of the early church. And we're going to read it from the second book, chapter 10. Let me just pray. Lord Jesus, we are really excited to be able to worship you and to be in your presence and to think about what you have for us this year. I ask that you will come and that you will inspire us and call us into mission to serve you and to see your name glorified in 2010 and 2010. Amen. This is one of those amazing stories. Let me just read it to you. I'm going to read it all the way through Acts chapter 10. I'll just comment on it as we go through rather than read it and then spend ages explaining it. So forgive me if it's a great story, and you need to tell the whole one for it to make sense. Caesarea. Caesarea is a coastal town about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. Well, it's at an angle. So if Jerusalem's there, Caesarea is up there on the Mediterranean coast up in the north. It was a Roman garrison town. The Roman were the occupying forces. He says at Caesarea 10 verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Don't quite know what that means. They weren't Jewish, although it looks as though he was following a Jewish timetable and calendar. He wasn't a Christian. He may have known about Jesus, but it's difficult to read that into it. But he was described as a God-fearer, so God was at work in his life somehow. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, which was a Jewish prayer time, he had a vision, a daytime vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius, and as often happens when big, white, enormous white things appear in front of you, Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa. Joppa was another coastal town 30 miles south of Caesarea. Send them to Joppa, about a two-day walk, to bring a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, another daytime vision. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. That's pretty typical Peter. Lord, which implies that he's in charge, and then saying no. That's the sort of thing he did quite a lot. You'd have thought he'd learnt his lesson by now. But this was a highly offensive suggestion to him. He'd never, ever gone anywhere near these creatures, and the thought of actually touching them, never mind eating them, was just offensive to him. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. So three times he said, "No, Lord." And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, that he was, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to them, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." And Peter invited the men in the house to be his guests. More offensive behavior, allowing Gentiles into his house, even speaking to them, really. So bit by bit, God's getting through to him and he's beginning to obey. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along, one of the first ministry trips. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up and stand up. "Stand up," he said, "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Another barrier he had crossed, going into a Gentile's house. He'd probably never, ever done that before in his life. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against the law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." He's learning. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come.' Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. No pressure." Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went round doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Nice little summary of Jesus' ministry. "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." Scientific fact, historical fact. "He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came. My favorite bit, middle of the sermon, just getting into my stride, and bang, the Holy Spirit turns up and takes over. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, there's the Jews obviously, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. That was how they could tell. Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a great story. One of those stories of God completely changing the way somebody thinks. This happened in another way. Just recently, I don't know, those of you who watch X Factor or have seen the news report, we remember that time when Susan Boyle, she's the opera singing lady, came on the stage, and I saw a rerun of it, and she opened her mouth, and this angelic sound came out, and you had that flashback to Simon Cowell's face and the rest of us, who had thought, how can this woman do anything good? And then this amazing sound came out, and that moment, your perception changed, and you thought differently about the woman. It's one of those types of experiences Another one, which many of you won't remember, you're far too young, it was back in the early 80s, when HIV was just being launched, and we didn't really know what it was, and everybody was scared, and Lady Diana went into hospital, and she went to a patient, and she shook his hand, she touched him. That was a worldview-changing event, when she touched him, because up to that point, you didn't go anywhere near somebody who had HIV. Or maybe for you, maybe somebody once told you, I love you. And for the first time it came home. And you thought, somebody loves me. And it changes your perspective on life. Peter and Cornelius, in this story, Peter was having some very deeply held, socially assumed, lifelong beliefs challenged. The church up until this point, only a short time after Jesus' death and resurrection, was almost exclusively made up of Jews who had decided to follow Jesus. And here, for the very first time, Pete was being told that he should walk across the room to somebody who wasn't a Jew. Eventually, he negotiates that social and religious taboo and crosses the room, or rather walks up the coast to shake hands with Cornelius. God does that sometimes. He messes with our heads and makes us rethink things. He challenges us to change our way of thinking, to change our lifestyles. It's called repentance. To put in place structures that connect us with all of his people, all of his family, without favoritism. That's the amazing thing, that the realization that Peter comes to. God has no favorites. So God built this bridge between two previously separated groups of people, having been at work on both sides of the river, or both sides of the gap. He was at work in both places, and he put a connection between them. I'll come back to this story a little bit later, but I just want to just take a little rabbit trail and think about the past and about the future before we come back to applying this bridge-building metaphor. Do you remember New Year's Eve 1999-2000? Do you remember the millennium? New Year's Eve, don't know where you were. We were at my house with all my family having our fairly traditional New Year's Eve party, and we all walked out into the garden to light the fireworks, as we always did, and looked up, and it looked as though Guy Fawkes had visited Leeds Armouries. I mean, the whole of Leeds was just covered with shock and awe. What hopes we had then as we entered the millennium, do you remember? I don't know if you can remember what you thought, but we sort of had hopes, a new millennium, maybe a cure for AIDS or a cure for cancer. Maybe a measure of world peace. Maybe prosperity for the poor. Maybe we could eradicate world poverty. Being followers of Jesus, we know that the world isn't going to get better. It's not the only time it's going to get better is when Jesus comes back and rescues it. But we hope for something to improve. We hope for us, mankind, to make progress. But terrorism, natural disasters, economic collapse. The Archbishop has recently, in his New Year's Day address, called it a terrible and grueling decade. And just in our own community here in the last year, we've seen loss of life, loss of health, loss of jobs, relationships breaking down. It's been a bit grueling. I tweet. And I'm following Alan Scott, who's the pastor of Causeway Coast. On Twitter, you follow. You can't give that too much emphasis, but that's what it's technically called. I'm following Alan Scott, and he had this on his New Year's Day tweet. The future doesn't belong to those who have avoided collapse or scars or pain, but to wounded healers who have experienced it all and choose to give again. I love that. I think that's great. But it has been grueling. And that's why New Year's resolutions are such hard work, because we enter a new year not with a blank sheet of paper, but with a very coloured-in one. Promises made, habits set, consequences following. On the other hand, we can also look back and celebrate some fantastic things. Just in the last year, we've seen new life, babies born and people coming to faith, born again, if you like. We've seen people healed and people given great jobs and financially blessed. Many of us enjoyed Ashburnham immensely and rejoiced in being part of Citywide Alpha. That was fantastic. We were excited to be part of the 10th anniversary celebration we had back in September. and we had the opportunity to baptize half a dozen people there. That was fantastic. This community has grown in numbers and effectiveness. We've got new house groups, and we can worship together like this morning and evening every Sunday, or most Sundays. We've been able to increase the number of acts of kindness we've done. And I think thousands of people have heard the message that God loves them through an act of kindness of some sort over the last year. We don't keep track of it anymore, but I'll wager, I shouldn't wager, and that's not the sort of thing I would do, but I would guess that between us, we will have walked across the room hundreds of times to people to share Jesus with them. Now, I'm not rehearsing that to blow our trumpet. I want to celebrate the fact that God of the heavens is choosing to dwell with us and do his stuff through us. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that good news? You don't look very happy about it. Okay? It's not just a self-help therapy group. Jesus is at work in our lives and in the lives of others, other churches around Leeds. It's fantastic. In the bigger picture, I've watched the church generally, the Vineyard in particular, and us most particularly, shift in emphasis over the last 10 years from or towards a more outward-focused perspective. We call it reach out, and that's been an increasingly significant part of who we are and what we do. Turning our attention outwards to the community around us, the poor and the lost, sharing good news and being practical in our help. And so I think for 2010, the Lord would have us set about building bridges. We could look at the difficult, painful things and freeze. We could look at the threats to our hopes and dreams and just pull up the drawbridge. Or, by taking advantage of our society's reliance on the church for distribution of care for the disadvantaged, or by using the world's openness to communication, Twitter, Facebook, and all the other ways we communicate, or the world's openness to the mixing of culture and society, we could use that to set about building bridges, to connect us with people who deserve a better future, people who deserve to know Jesus too, and know the beauty of his presence in their lives. By building bridges, I mean going beyond that personal challenge of walking across the room towards establishing something longer term. So technically we call it a ministry, but I'm not sure I like that word. But things which enable us to connect in the long term on a permanent basis or a semi-permanent basis with people in different communities, to serve them and to share Jesus with them. I think there are many ways in which we can do this, building on the reach out work that we've done over the last few years, making a significant kingdom impact in the communities around us. The Bible encourages us to do this. We've got a Vineyard legacy of compassion. It's one of the legs of the Vineyard person that we talk about from time to time. We have a community of people here who, in my observation, are radical in wanting to follow Jesus and do things differently. We've got the opportunity, goodness knows we've got the opportunity to make a difference. So, let's build some bridges. Yeah? Okay, I'll try and convince you some more. I think the story in Acts 10 gives us three stages to go through to be able to get to the point where we can build bridges. The first one is the changing of hearts and minds. And often we use the language of repentance for this. Hearts and minds, it's really important. Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, he is recorded as saying this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the prophets. That's what Peter was challenged with. The Holy Spirit spoke powerfully through an extreme dream to redirecting his attention towards a different people group. In his case, it was an occupying force. It could be the asylum seekers. It could be anything. And as a result, Peter was given a choice. He could have stayed as he was, turned a stubborn shoulder, or he could step way outside of his circle of comfort and walk across the room, crossing several class, social, religious, political rooms. I think in many ways this is the most profound stage of building bridges. Are we listening to the Holy Spirit's nudging? Are we willing to repent, to change our minds, to think differently, to think the unthinkable, to take the big risk, to talk with different people, to be thought of as an idiot, to be rejected by our own? Just let me take a little diversion here. There is a danger in this language of talking about them and us, which I'm wary of. It can be quite patronizing. Here we are on this side of the river, and we're okay, and they are on that side of the river, and if we're really sacrificial and generous, we can wander over there and give them a taste of what we've got. Aren't we nice? That's not what I want to think. I want us to think at all. The us and them language may have been in Peter's mind, but it wasn't in God's mind. He wasn't playing that game. He was listening to the centurion's prayers and working through him already on the other side of the river, on the other side of the bridge yet to be built. He was at work. The bridge is just to connect us with what God's doing elsewhere. I prefer the language used by the archbishops. I remember reading Bishop Desmond Tutu some years ago, and he kept talking about, especially talking about gay men and HIV and the danger of that, he kept using the language of, here's God's child, loving God's children. And more recently, Archbishop Sentamu is frequently, when I often hear him speak, and he often talks about how God loves his child, thinking of people very, very different from us. On New Year's Day, Archbishop Williams, Rowan Williams, his message was all on that theme of family, and he said this: in a world where risk and suffering are everybody's problem, the needs of our neighbors are the needs of the whole family. The needs of our neighbors are the whole human family. Let us respond just as we do when our immediate family is in need or trouble. We may be amazed by the difference we can make. What he meant was that as we become aware of others in need, we stop thinking of them as them and us, and think of them as us, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters. There are people in this great family, all these children beloved of God, whom we have a tendency to judge and to disparage. You know, they just need to get a job. They need to work harder. They need to stop drinking so much. They need to get off drugs. They need to show more self-discipline. Stop sleeping around. Or we need to say to them, you know, just stay over there where you are. Just stay over there. Don't come here. I think if you want to be a bridge builder, you may need to take care not to turn a stubborn shoulder or make your heart hard. And sometimes it'll be God challenging you like he did Peter. At other times, he's just going to... that's sort of a mental challenge, a thinking challenge. At other times, he's just going to break your heart. He'll just give you his heart for people or a situation. And I know that's happened to several of you here. You can't not do this, because there's a sort of a fire of compassion burning in you. Tears for the poor and the lost are never far from the surface. So that's the first stage. The second stage, which it leads on to, is changing personal lifestyles. You change your heart and your mind. And then the evidence of repentance is a change of lifestyles. And sometimes that's simply a change of attitude, really, following a change of heart and mind. Going back to the language of family and children, it's learning to look at somebody who's very different from us and who my natural tendency would be to judge, and instead to think of them as a member of the family that Jesus loves just like me. When God looks at that threatening hoodie over in the corner, he smiles with affection over something that he can see and you can't see. When he looks at that woman in her Harvey Nichols outfit driving the top of the range Merc, he smiles at her with affection for something you can't see. As part of the process of learning to raise teenagers, Alison and I have got very familiar with skateboarders. and most of the skate parks in the country. And we've learned that those hostile hoodies are actually more often than not normal kids, and who just assumed we didn't like them, and we didn't to start with. But God does, and so can we. And we can adjust our lifestyle to accept them and be accepted, and their boards, and their noise, and their obsession. Peter had a lifestyle. It was a lifestyle of defiance against the Roman occupation and avoidance of anyone who wasn't a Jew. He had to make a big change to trek up to Caesarea to minister to Cornelius. And sometimes after God has done work on our hearts and minds, we have to deal with some changes. And that might involve sacrifice, careers, reputation, financial, personal safety, giving up precious sleeping hours to spend time with the prostitutes in South Leeds, feeding them and talking to them, putting aside shopping time on a Saturday to go and feed the hungry on the streets, choosing to foster children rather than make do with your own kids, or teach in a very difficult school rather than an easy school, or in lots of other ways, reaching into wealthy communities where behind that mask of affluence lies loneliness, hopelessness, relationship breakdown, addictive behavior. Some of you, like Alison and I, we chose to go church planting. That was our form of bridge building. James 2 says this very clearly. He says this: "Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, 'Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And then you walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense?" That's the message. We need to pray that the Lord will help us see every other person as a child of God, dearly loved by him. And when they hurt, we hurt. Need to do something about it, which brings us on to the last thing, which is bridge building. I think this is what we do as a community. It's organizing our practice around our priorities. Peter's mind had changed. His lifestyle had adapted. He then had to figure out a way of making this work permanently. So he went back, we haven't read this, but he went back to head office in Jerusalem and talked with other leaders and said, "Look, we need to build a bridge. We need to do this with the Gentiles as well as the Jews." And from that point, the early church completely changed its church planting strategy from that point onwards. They went to work on developing leaders and distributing their skills and equipping to the Jewish church, to the Jewish people and to the Gentile communities. Paul the Apostle, who was one of the main missionaries to the Gentiles, acknowledged this strategic change in Galatians 2, where he said they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews, and all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That's our calling, to cross those bridges. The poor can mean many things. It can mean the rich who are desperate. I was thinking about what Tiger Woods' year is going to look like. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes for any amount of money. Can you imagine what he's going to have to go through when he comes public again? I mean, there's desperate wealth. And then it can be the poor who are hungry or are sick or the businessman has just gone bust. Whoever the poor are, it isn't them, it's us. Our family, children of the same Heavenly Father. So as the vineyard here grows, we need to carefully consider how we structure and organize ourselves to make it possible for God to prompt us not just to walk across the room, but to connect long-term with other communities. Bridges that enable us to walk into other communities and for people to walk into ours. And whilst being wary of the them and us and coming backwards and forwards sort of language, bridges are often places where people build communities around them, aren't they? In fact, I was looking at some pictures of bridges from medieval times. The London Bridge was a town on the bridge. The first of the bridges which we planned to build was the Lighthouse Group. I think most of you will know by now that unfortunately the terms of the deal have changed in that partnership because the circumstances have changed over the last couple of years. And after careful consideration, we pulled out of that one. Nevertheless, I'm pretty certain that from talking with you guys from Steps Campaign 3 years ago and through the way we put the Vineyard Center to use, I think there's tons of stuff waiting to be done. And people are itching to build bridges. God has put a passion in your heart, skill in your hands, an opportunity in your imagination. And I want to know what those ideas are. What's your idea for building a bridge? What is it? What's your passion and gifting for it? What's your availability to lead or to give or to provide expertise or to energy for it? Have you done the leadership school? Whatever we end up doing, whatever bridge we end up building, it's going to cost money. And in February and March, I'm going to come back to you for a new steps campaign, an opportunity to give so that we can build resource and facilities to support bridge building. And until we've had your suggestions as to what you think the Lord's put on your heart for us and for yourself to do, I don't know whether that will mean buying another building or whether it means investing in training for people or whether it'll be refurbishing what we've got or something else entirely. I don't know. Let's see what the Lord brings up. So looking ahead to 2010, it's going to be an interesting year. We've got that Steps campaign to look forward to in February and March. And then Alice and I are going on a sabbatical, and Ben and Kate Newman will be acting for us whilst we're away. We'll talk more about that later. There's Citywide Alpha coming up in October again, and Archbishop Sentamu is hopefully going to be one of the speakers there. And we're going to build some bridges. So what do I need you to do? I'd like you to do three things. Some of you are fully committed in jobs and all sorts of things where you're meant to be and nothing needs to change practically, but you can pray and you can talk and discuss and encourage. And some of you have other things to offer, skills, time, energy, money. Is there a bridge you'd like to build? Where does your passion take you? Pray and fast. Use the week of prayer and fasting for that. Secondly, I'd like you to communicate with us. Tell us what's going on. Don't leave us guessing. And the way I'd like you to do that is to email or write to Eric, who was up here just before me. Eric.peters@wharfdale-vineyard.org is on the website. And just, you know, what is it you can do and how much time you can give to it? What does it look like in your mind? Get it on less than one piece of paper and send it to him. And then be ready to act. Third thing. To the extent that you have, some of you are fully committed and you can't do this, but others can clear out time in your diary, can change your priorities, can reevaluate your finances, so that when the time comes that we're going to do something, you've got the opportunity to respond and you're not caught on the hop. So, shall we set some targets for 2010? I'm a planner. I like to set targets. The targets I'd like to set are that the Lord will again break our hearts. Secondly, that we will continue to just walk across the room. If there are, say, I don't know, 200 people attached to Wharfdale Vineyard, and each of us once a week walk across the room to somebody, smile at the stranger, pray for the sick, make a meal for somebody, that would be 10,000 opportunities for Jesus to touch someone's life this year. I think by the end of the year, I would like us to have launched completely one big bridge building project and have another one ready to go behind it. And fourthly, obviously, we want people who don't know Jesus to be drawn into his presence and to experience his grace at the bridge. So, building bridges, we repent, we change our minds, we think differently, we let the Lord break our hearts and convince us, we change our lifestyle and make some decisions, and then as a community, we build our practices around those priorities. Last year, I finished my talk with a poem, and I was just looking back at the notes thinking, that's why we do this. So I want to read that poem again as a way of finishing, and then we're going to go into communion. So if we just read this, and then I'll send you off to get the children. It's by Howard Thurman, Martin Luther King's mentor. When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and the princes are home back with their flocks, the work of Christmas begins to find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoners, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among people, to make music in the heart. Shall we seek God's heart and mind this year? That's one of you. Great. Anybody else want to do that? Shall we adapt our lifestyles to follow? So we build some bridges? Let's do it. You have to go and get your children and come back and we'll celebrate communion together.